You want to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to continue our study of the book of 1 Peter. And it has been a delightful, book of the Bible. The first chapter is just so full and rich of God's grace towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I appreciate what you had to say, Ramel, about how we face unknown circumstances in 2023. We look back on 2022. We don't know how the Lord managed to keep us through all that, but He did. And we look forward to 2023 when He will continue His grace towards us. But we don't know the troubles that we will face. Many of us may face very great troubles and others lesser. But whatever they are, we know the Lord is with His people. And that is our hope, that is our confidence, that it is all in Christ and for Christ's sake. What a blessing that is to know. And we see that in the book of 1 Peter. And so I want to pick up in 1 Peter as we have been going through this at verse 10, and we're going to go through verse 17 today. I've entitled today's message, Gird Up, Be Sober, and Hope to the End. It says in verse 10, of which salvation? Now, this is the subject of 1 Peter and the whole book of God, that it is about our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this salvation, it says, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. What an amazing sacrifice they made, knowing that the gospel given to them was going to be for those who were yet to be born, and that they would wait for that salvation to come when Christ appeared and would fulfill that salvation, Himself being our salvation. Verse 11, he says, searching what? This is what the prophets did. They searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So we see that the prophets were led by the Spirit of Christ, that He was in them, and that the subject they were given was the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's the subject of the gospel. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister these things. They were servants for us. God gave them as gifts to His church to serve us in this, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So here we see that those who have been sent by Christ have been given the gospel, which would be the apostles and those who were with Christ, His disciples. They preached the gospel, and this is the same gospel the prophets in the Old Testament preached. So it's not two different messages. It's one message throughout Scripture. And that message is Christ and Him crucified. And we see also that the gospel is preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, sent obviously from God the Father and from Christ. And the things that they preach to us are things which the angels desire to look into. And this is a great amount of information, but stop and pause for a minute to consider the fact that the angels, the holy angels in heaven, the servants of Christ who are His servants for the heirs of salvation, those promised by God salvation from eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ, these are servants to Christ for His people. And that's a phenomenal thing. And they're so much the servants of Christ and so in tune with His desire that their desire also is for the salvation of God's people. And yet the angels are not aware who the Lord is going to save until the Lord does it. Remember, Jesus spoke in a parable in Luke 15 about the shepherd who lost one sheep and left the 99 in the fold and went out to find that one sheep. And when he found it, he brought it back rejoicing. And he said, this is like when God saves a sinner, all of heaven will rejoice. All of heaven and the angels of God will rejoice because this is the joy. This is the joy set before Christ that He would save His people. And that joy that compelled Him to do this is the joy the angels feel because they are so in tune with the same mind of the Lord Jesus Christ that they want nothing more than to run like a swift flying spirit to complete his commandments to them. Every time he gives them a command, they receive it with joy that I could do this for someone so great and so lovely and glorious as the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is both God and man, the glory man. And so the angels now desire to look into this gospel in which the Lord Jesus Christ has given it to men now to preach to those who are the heirs of salvation, the ones Christ has appointed them to minister and serve in bringing them along their life into this path God has carved out in his predestination to bring them to hearing the gospel, to preserve their life and to keep them lest they should dash their foot against a stone. This is the ministry of the angels, and it's a wonderful thing that God has done this. Who would think that these glorious and holy beings who live in the presence of God and serve Christ with all of their heart would be given to serve us who are so sinful in ourselves and have nothing but what we have in Christ. And yet it is the joy and delight of the Lord Jesus Christ to give us this salvation. It was that for which he laid his life down. We are saved by the payment that he made. But that payment was not just merely a payment out of his bank account. It was himself given in sacrifice for our sins. And this the angels are constantly and continually desiring to look into. And where do they look? Well, they look into the face of their Savior. And what do they see? Well, they see his ministry in building his church, that which the gates of hell cannot prevent. And he builds his church, and they watch this, and they see the elect of God called by the Spirit of God through the preaching of the gospel, through these ministers of Christ who are sent by him. And they're in awe. They are involved in this, and he reveals to them who they are in this process. And so he says in verse 13, considering the fact that the Holy Spirit of God sent from Christ, sent from the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, to his people, to bring the gospel with power into the hearts of chosen sinners. That's what verse 12 is saying here. The gospel which is preached to us by those sent by Christ. And the angels are desiring to look into this. In the presence of the saints where we meet together, the angels are desiring to hear the gospel that we preach, the one we believe, the one God's Spirit reveals to us in our hearts so that we love him and trust him. And so he says, wherefore, considering all these things, beginning from the very first verse of this chapter, he says this, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that's a phrase that we're not so much familiar with, to gird up the loins of our mind. But it turns out that in Scripture, this phrase is used quite frequently. In fact, if you remember when the Lord told Elijah to gird up his loins and run before Ahab to the entrance of Jezebel or Jezreel, and he ran before the chariot of Ahab, and when he was running, he outran the chariot. The only way he could do that is if he girded up his loins. And what that picture is that a man who has these garments, or anybody who has these garments that go down and extend below their knees, in order for them to run and enter into a race, they have to gather them up and attach them to something like a belt so that their legs are free to move about freely. So gird up your loins. Elijah girded up his loins and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel, it says. And they spoke about this in other places. Elisha, the follower, the subsequent prophet to Elijah, told his servant Gehazi, he said, gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go thy way. And if you meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute you, answer him not again and lay my staff upon the face of the child. So in that case, Gehazi was to lay the staff of Elisha on the face of the dead son of the widow woman. Actually, she was not a widow woman, but her husband and her were still alive. But he laid that staff on. Of course, nothing happened. But in order for him to carry out that mission, Gehazi had to focus with urgency and run with swiftness and not be distracted by anything but to accomplish this mission that Elisha sent him to do. And in Job 30, I'm just giving you some examples so that we can appreciate what this phrase means, to gird up. In Job 38, In verse 3, the Lord spoke to Job and he said, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me." So Job was to come before the Lord, since you have these objections against the way that God in his sovereignty is moving in your life and you're trying to justify yourself, then gird up your loins. Let's enter into the controversy now as a man with God, if you're able to. Of course, Job wasn't able to, and he admitted as much. But the Lord is silencing his objections in saying this. "Then gird up your loins like a man. I will demand of thee, and you answer me." So you can see that in the girding up of the loins is gathering together those things that naturally hang down and drape and get in the way of the race and the urgency and the earnestness that we're to focus on. And I want to also take you to this text of Scripture in Exodus chapter 12. Look at this. In Exodus chapter 12, he talks about this girding up and being ready. He says this in respect to the Passover. Remember the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, where the children of Israel were all poised to leave the land of Egypt. God had sent the 9 plagues, and now the 10th plague was coming, which was the firstborn of all throughout all Egypt would be killed. God was going to take the life, not only the firstborn of man, but of the firstborn of beasts. And the children of Israel were to take a lamb and to offer that lamb and sprinkle its, to kill the lamb and sprinkle its blood on the doorpost and go into that house where the blood was sprinkled and roast that lamb and eat it. Okay, do you remember that? And so the Lord was going to pass over the houses where the blood was seen. If you look at Exodus chapter 12, and verse 13, he says that. He says, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So here we see that this is our salvation, isn't it? God said in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover. He himself is our Passover, and God sees his blood and therefore passes over his people. And who are they? They are those in the house. They're in Christ. And what do? They trust the blood. They trust that God will receive the blood and pass over them. They've been given this gift of faith. And so God does. He passes over them because of the blood. But notice, he says in the same to the same people. He says in verse... chapter 12 and verse 11, he says, "And thus shall you eat it." This is the lamb that had been roasted in Exodus 12, 11. "And thus shall you eat it with your loins girded." So get yourselves ready. You're about to leave. "And your shoes on your feet. And your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." What were they doing while they were eating it? Not only were they considering the great deliverance of God, of them, making the distinction between them and Egypt, and saving their lives by the blood of the Lamb, but they were to get ready. When they were sitting there and eating the Lamb, they were to know that God was about to bring them out of Egypt. And they're therefore to gird up their loins, gather up all that encumbers us and that prevents us from running, and get your staff in your hand and make sure you got your shoes on your feet. So these things are revealed in the New Testament. They have a correspondence to spiritual things. The girding up of our loins and the shoes on our feet and the staff in our hand. And what is this but the preparation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Held tenaciously and earnestly, clinging to Christ by faith, eating of him, living upon him, and expecting that God is going to bring us out of Egypt, which is not only sin and the world, but is also the final coming of Christ when he's going to come again. So we're to be ready. We're to be like those who watch for their master to return, girding up our loins. And this is what all of Scripture makes reference to. So, for example, another passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 11. Let me take you there. In Luke 11, it talks about this same situation of the people waiting for their master to return. He says, let's see if I got the right chapter here. Let me make sure I got the right chapter. Go to my notes. Yeah, it is Luke chapter 12, actually. Luke chapter 12. And beginning with verse 35, he says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." Okay, now we see, we've looked at the way that God uses this throughout the Old Testament, how that Elijah and Gehazi had to gird up their loins in order to run, and Job was challenged to come into God's presence. If you want to have a controversy with God, then you better get ready. And gird up your loins, and the children of Israel were to wait for God's deliverance to come because of the blood of the Lamb by girding up their loins. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves like men that wait for their Lord." So we're waiting. That's the posture we're to take. We're watching. We're looking earnestly, waiting and intently looking for Him. Not given over to the cares of this world. Not spending our time in the things of this world as if this is our end. This is what the world does, doesn't it? This is what the idolaters do. We put our trust in money, so we pursue money. We put our trust in health, so we do the things to keep our health and to maintain our life, in order, because that's the whole substance of our hope and desire, is our health in this world. But those are not to be the things that preoccupy us. It's the things of the kingdom of God. He says, "Let your loins be girded about, your lights burning, you yourselves like men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately." So there's this expectation. Christ is coming. I'm one of his. I'm trusting him. I have no other hope. And this is all of our desire. And then finally, look at Ephesians chapter 6. And you can read on there in Luke chapter 12 and see how it plays out about this being girded up. In Ephesians chapter 6, I want to read this to you also, because this has to do with our loins being girded. He says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, notice the whole focus here on what Paul is about to say is the Lord, his power, his strength. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So this is standing. This is holding our ground. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." We're not political combatants. This is something so important that we as believers need to realize. We are not here to fight the political battles of this world. And how often people with the name, with churches associated with them, go out to fight the battles of this world. No, our weapons are not the weapons of this world. They're not carnal. They're not material. They're not things of this world. They have power. They're spiritual. He says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore," notice, here it is, "take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now notice, this is something I'm going to emphasize again. The Lord gives his people a charge. Watch, be ready, look, wait, stand. And our natural response is, okay, I'm going to gather up my things. I'm going to get ready. And we start thinking about things and taking things into our account. But the first thing we should always do, and the middle thing and the last thing, is to, like they did with that Passover lamb, they were eating that lamb, they were waiting, they had their shoes on, their staff in their hand, and their loins girded, but they were sitting and eating that lamb, weren't they? So as we anticipate the commands, the charges, the exhortations of the Lord to us, our first response should always be, "Lord, Give me that grace. Do and work in me what you have given me to do, this charge you've given me to do, to stand. How can I stand if you don't make me stand? How can the house be built if you don't build the house? How can I believe if you don't open my eyes and give me that faith? Lord, help my unbelief. Increase my faith. Cause me to stand. Humble me that I might find my need of Christ and then find Christ to be all of my need. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. All right, there it is. Gathered it all up. Take the truth of God that he has revealed in the gospel and hold it close. Keep it so that it becomes that mind that we have to ready ourselves for the Lord's coming and his work, to run the race, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, Paul says, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So this is the fight. What are they supposed to be doing? Preoccupied with the truth, with salvation, with the word of God, with the Spirit of God enabling us by his word, with the preaching of the gospel, to pray to God that his gospel would go forth with power, to hold fast the fact that on my breastplate is the righteousness of Christ. This is all an action of faith, isn't it? A shield of faith, quenching the fiery darts of the wicked. All right. So you get some sense here. The urgency, the focus, gathering the truth together of the gospel, holding it fast. We are in a race. We are in a battle. We are like farmers. We are like athletes. We are like soldiers. All these things require great discipline and focus, and our master is Christ. If the angels desire to look into these things, if they are swiftly running to do what the Lord Jesus Christ commands them, how much more we who have been saved by grace. And so he's exhorting us now on the basis of God's electing for knowledge of the sanctification of the Spirit, that we've been brought to the obedience and sprinkling to the blood of Christ, and all the grace and mercy that's been given to us, the fact that he's given us an inheritance incorruptible, we're preserved by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed. All these things bear weight down on us to urgently gird up the loins of our mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you. To be sober. A sober man doesn't allow himself to be intoxicated with something that's going to make his mind uncontrolled. Isn't that what intoxication does? I can't control my thoughts. I can't control my bodily actions. No, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. To be sober, therefore, is to be filled with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God produces this fruit, the first of which is faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Amen. Right? That's the work of the Spirit of God in his people, to direct us to Christ and to cause us to serve him with a heart that's of faith, that's unfeigned, that's not mixed with the hypocrisy that we're so prone to have. Lord, give me this sobriety. Don't we pray that? Lord, cause me to gird up the loins of my mind. Help me to focus on Christ. Don't let anything cause me to be intoxicated in this world because it's so easy to do. Don't allow me to be insensitive, but sensitive to the things of Christ. Help me to be aware of the one thing that's needful. That's what a sharp mind does. It focuses on God's purpose and his grace and my need and his supply in Christ and his power to save his people, and the love of his heart is to make them know his salvation and his love for them. This is what should drive us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, be sober in verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. This is no game. The devil is out to eat you up. And what does he say? How are you going to defend against him? 1 Peter 5, verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. There's the thing. He says, how do you resist the devil? You look to Christ, the one who conquered the devil, the one who sits on the throne of glory, against whom the gates of hell cannot prevail. The one, as in Psalm 65:3, Lord, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. We as poor, helpless, weak, senseless sheep who are sinners need to be sober. We need a Savior. And so in faith, we don't become numb and asleep. We don't close our eyes. We open them wide and we ask for the grace to be alert and to watch and cling more tenaciously to Christ by faith. We look to Him, we run to Him, and we see nothing but Him as our salvation. We call on Him, and we don't have an impaired walk or an impaired vision of faith. We want it to be Christ alone. He is the rock. There's no other. He's the way. There's no other way. And He builds us on Himself. He leads us to God by Himself. And this is our hope. And this is what we want to see. And so we're kept by His power. We hope all the way until the time He returns. That's what we're to do. Gather up the loins of your mind. You've been given the gospel. Hold to it. Cling to Christ. And He says also, hope to the end. This is what it is. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you. Not for the reward of our own works. No, for the grace. It's all of grace. We're hoping, expecting God to give us the salvation and to bless us entirely out of the grace that flows from His eternal purpose, out of the work of Christ, not for anything in us. And so we have a confident hope. We have a hope that doesn't falter because it rests on Christ alone. And then he goes on. Verse 14, as obedient children, when you are a child, your mother and your father taking care of you, providing for you, caring, nurturing you, all the things they spend their time, they've given their life up to care for you. You owe them what? The loving obedience of a child, the trust of a child. Not listening to those they have warned you against to avoid. Not going after the stupidity of someone who cares not for your soul, but to listen to them. And so God says, as obedient children, listen. Listen to your Father. Listen to Christ, His dearly beloved Son. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance. When you had no knowledge of Christ and His salvation, you were going on and doing all sorts of dumb things. Ignorance. We pursued the satisfaction of our own lust, and this is all of our life. It amounted to this. Now God says, no. You're dear children. You're the children of God. Right? The children of God. Think about this. And the implications of this follow as it flows out here. Let me just read it. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, at this point, I have to point out, I feel utterly inadequate to tell you what this means. I have to let you know that I'm no different than you are. God is holy. What does that mean? Give that question to the wisest of men in this world, and they're utterly incapable of answering that question. What does it mean that God is holy? It has something to do with His absolute purity. God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all, it says in 1 John chapter 1. And it says this in Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. God is holy. There's nothing about God that you can see that is impure or can find fault, not even a shadow of it. He in himself is utterly holy, entirely holy, completely holy, perfectly holy. In fact, you can't even define holy because you have to say, whatever holy is, that's what God is. He's the standard. There's not an outside external reference point we can say, here's righteousness, let's see if God conforms to it. No. Whatever God thinks is holy, whatever he does is right. And whatever he says is the truth, because that's all he is. There's no one like him in this way. Not even the angels who are holy in themselves have no holiness, but the holiness he gave to them. God is holy from eternity, and he never changes. He never increases in his purity. He is utterly holy, and there is none like him. And we should reverence him as the ultimate, the highest, in purity and in holiness. So what does it mean? Be ye holy as I am holy. Well, we have to understand this now. That there's only one in Scripture who's described as in himself holy, and it's the triune God. God the Father is called the Holy Father. In John 17, Jesus says, Holy Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. And the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, only God is holy. In himself, originally, unchangeably, without increase, without any comparison. No one can be compared to him. He is utterly holy, perfect in all of his ways, righteous in everything that he does. Psalm 145, verse 17. God is holy, 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 holy. When Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up because he had finished our salvation, sitting on his throne, he said, holy, holy, the angels, the seraphs said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is the theme throughout Scripture. God is holy. And it's hard for us to even comprehend what holy is because we're anything but holy. We just can't enter into this. That's why I say I feel utterly inadequate to even begin to describe what holy means, because God is holy and I and my nature am not holy. And yet, he says, be ye holy as I am holy. And he prefaced that with, as obedient children. Here we see something that is amazingly gracious of God. Amazingly powerful. Amazingly holy. Because all that God does is holy. He has taken us, who in ourselves are utterly ungodly, sinners, and the enemies of God in our mind and by wicked works, and he has made us holy. How? How could God do this? Through the Holy One of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, and he is therefore holy, holy, holy. But he is also man, and as man, he is the only one that God has said he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ is holy in his divine nature and in his human nature. And he, as the mediator, lays hold on both the holiness of God without any barrier between him and God, in the perfect understanding of his mind from eternity, and lays hold on us in all of our utter great need. And as our mediator, he brings us to God. He is the way that we are brought to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. And what that means, therefore, because God cannot look upon evil, that if he brings us to God, then he brings us to God in his presence, approved of God in all of his holiness, because he makes us holy in himself. the one who is the only holy man in himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, has so united us to himself in our nature and as our husband that we are made holy by that union of himself with us. And so he is the one who sanctifies us. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, he talks about this because the word sanctification means holiness. It means the setting apart, the separateness. God is separate. He's set. All that is associated with God is exclusively dedicated and consecrated and set apart for God. And so he says this in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, it became him, God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. These are the children, the obedient children. How does he bring us to glory? Well, he made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, this is Christ now, the one who suffered, he that sanctifieth, that means to make holy, to set apart, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Not only are they one in nature, but they're one in relation. They have the same relation to God as the Son of God, because they're the brethren of Christ. He calls them my brethren. He calls them the children that God has given to me in the next verse, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. So the church of God is sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Who is he that sanctifies? Jesus Christ. Who are the sanctified? The church of God. And what is their relation to God, therefore? They are the sons of God because it became him. It was good to the Father to make them his sons, and he must do it according to his perfections through the sufferings of the captain of their salvation, Jesus Christ. And so he says here, I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. God the Father, in his divine decree and purpose, has set apart out of humanity a people for himself to make them his children. To do so, he gave them to his Son. And therefore, for Christ to make them the children of God, he had to make them holy. The Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world in order that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1:4. So the Father, yes, praise God, because God did this. In Exodus 31:13, it says, I am the Lord, Jehovah, that sanctifieth thee. We don't sanctify ourselves. God has to set us apart for holy use. To sanctify means to set apart for God's use. It's God's. He put his name on it. He claimed it as his own for his own purpose. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And see this here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this work of God that makes us holy. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, what? Talking to those who were committing fornication or were not alarmed at the fact that someone in their church was doing this. He says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? This is a description of sanctification, isn't it? God has given us his Spirit. He is the holy, holy, holy Spirit of God, holy in himself as God over all. And he says that he is in us, therefore we are not our own. We're God's, God's property, God's use. We're set apart. We're sanctified. We're the saints. That's what the word means. Saints, sanctified. In verse 20, for you are bought with a price. That's the payment. But it wasn't just a mere payment of cash or goods. It was the price the payment of the life and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're bought with a price. Therefore, because you're bought, because you're not your own, because the Spirit of God is in you, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's the description. It's God's. It's His property. It's to bring glory to Him. He set us apart for Himself. How did He do this? He bought us. What did He pay? He paid with Himself. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. We're bought. We're purchased. We belong to Him. We're not our own. We're not to live to ourselves. Gird up the loins of your mind. Consider these things. Be sober and hope to the end for this grace that's going to be given to you. And as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves after the former lust, but as He which has called you is holy. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Look at this. How are we made holy? Well, we just said the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who sanctifies us. He sanctified us. And how did He do it? Look at verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. The picture of marriage, which is a physical, God-given, established relationship between a man and a woman who are married, is given by God and is so indelibly inscribed in history and in society and in our conscience that we understand it quite well. But this is just a picture of something real and internal in the heavens. Husbands, it just should make your hair tingle. Love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. He didn't give Himself for two women. He gave Himself for one woman, the church. He gave Himself, that's the price, in blood, in order that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So not only did His precious blood wash us and purge our sins, but He also gives us His gospel and by His Spirit applies that gospel in the new birth and creates us as a holy people unto God, as the children of God. We're born of God. Look at John chapter 3. Look at John chapter 1. These are the sanctifying work of God, because He's the one who sanctifies us. John chapter 1, verse 12. The Lord Jesus Christ in verse 11 and 10, it says He was in the world. The world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. In John 1, verse 11, He came to His own received Him not, the Jews. The Gentiles didn't know Him, the Jews didn't know Him, and they didn't receive Him. Verse 12, but as many as received Him. So even though all of us were naturally rejectors of Christ, God in His grace moved upon us in great love and mercy and gave us this reception of Christ. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Notice, even to them that believe on Christ, believe on His name, which were born. How were they born? This is a spiritual birth, not of blood, because that's what physical birth is. It's of blood. Nor by the will of the flesh, not by our will, nor by the will of man, not some other man, but of God. How are we born? Of God. It's a spiritual act. Look at chapter 3, John 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, merely flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, what was born of the Spirit is Spirit. And in John 1, 13, that's of God. So what is the Spirit of God? He is God, because we're born of God, we're born of the Spirit. Verse 8, John 3, 8. The wind blows where it listeth, or wherever it pleases, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So we're sanctified by Christ. He gave Himself for our sins, and then He did that in order that He might purify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word. And that word is applied by the Spirit of God. And here's that word, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him. So our faith is in Christ lifted up as our substitute, our surety, who by his blood washed us from our sins. So the word of God given to us is the gospel of our salvation, and that's the one we believe. That's the subject of the gospel. The object of our faith is Christ crucified, and that's the work of the Spirit of God. Remember, the gospel preached by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Okay, so we're born of God. We're born of the Spirit, and that birth of the, by the Spirit of God produces faith in Christ and him crucified, and that's the evidence of being the children of God, and this is the sanctifying work of Christ. And then we see this in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at this a little further in Hebrews, and I'll get you back to 1 Peter. Hebrews chapter 10. This work of sanctification is a mysterious thing. He says, in Hebrews chapter 9. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to see this. The blood of Christ. In verse 22, Hebrews 9:22. Almost all things are by the law purged or cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood in the Old Testament. And in fulfillment, there's certainly none unless it's done by Christ in the New. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, those animal sacrifices. But notice, in verse 23, the last phrase, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You see that? The patterns of things, those cups and bowls and curtains and altars and the incense table, all those things, the people were all sprinkled with blood. The tent, the tabernacle, the people, all the vessels of the ministry were all sprinkled with blood. But the heavenly things were purged or purified with better sacrifices. And verse 24 tells us what that is. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, listen, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's purging. That's cleansing. And chapter 10, verse 10, by this will of God, by the which will, the Father, the will of the Father, chapter 10, verse 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How are we sanctified? By the will of God, the Father, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse chapter 13, verse 12, he says the same thing. He says, in chapter 13 of Hebrews, in verse 12, he says, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. There you have it. And finally, in verse 20, Hebrews 13, 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The whole covenant of God was ratified, fulfilled, and put into force when Christ shed his blood. The blood does everything. Christ did it all. Look at chapter 10, one more verse. In chapter 10, verse 19, look at this. Hebrews 10, 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to do what? To enter. Where? Into the presence of God. But who can come into the presence of God? Only the one who is holy. Only the one who is holy is approved of God and allowed into his presence in acceptance with God. But here he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, obviously with acceptance and approval and access to God on his throne, all by the blood of Jesus. So we see here in so many ways the sanctifying work of God, the Father, is to commit us to Christ who shed his blood to cleanse us from our sins and then sent his Spirit to make this known to us with saving grace and power to give us life and faith in him. Now, back to 1 Peter. This is the work of God, isn't it? So he says, as he who has called you is holy, obviously God in himself is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. This is saying, first and foremost, you need to lay hold on who you are and what you are by the will of God and the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. If you don't know how in God, by God, you are made holy in Christ, then you're going to be flailing away trying to accomplish something that only God can do. But he says, as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. How can we be what we have, what God hasn't made us? He has to make us holy, which he did in Christ. And that's why I say he's the way to the Father. Therefore, he has to have been the one to make us holy. So we're to take this now, and I'm going to close with this because we've run out of time. Look at Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to get to this. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, which made us holy, holy and beloved. He calls us. We're holy and we're loved of God. Then put on what? Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you. And above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then he gives some very practical ways of doing this with wives and husbands and children and fathers and servants. And then he says in verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Isn't that saying the same thing as 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16? You serve the Lord Christ. You're not your own. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Hope to the end for the grace that shall be brought to you. As he which has called you, be as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves in the former manner in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, and as he has made you holy in Christ, so be what you are. By God's work, live out the grace God has given to you. Look by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and God's work of grace, and live as this is the way things are. This is what God has said. Where is this strength going to come from? Not from us. We're going to go to the Lord to ask him to do what he has said and look to him for that grace. What a blessing it is. When God commands us to do something, he always gives us the grace to do it. He has told us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's given us that grace. What a blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your mercy is so great that you would find a way in your wisdom to save a people who had alienated themselves by all that we've done and raised up a barrier between ourselves and God. Our sins have separated us between us and our God, but our God in his grace and mercy has removed the barrier in the death of his own dear Son. The Lord Jesus Christ has borne all of our sins in himself and fulfilled our obligations and made the payment to God that justice required and magnified his law that we might be brought to God through his substitutionary work as our surety and redeemer. May he receive all the praise and the glory because it's all due to him. And may we be humbled in the presence of God and look only to Christ and have no confidence in this flesh but trust in Christ fully. And come into your presence by his blood alone with boldness, because that's the only way anyone can come The only way that any man can be holy is in the Holy One of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be found in Him, and may we know from Your own word that this is the way things are, and take it to ourselves in our conscience and be convinced of it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.